If it feels right, I do it. If it feels wrong, I think about it. How do you determine what is right and what is wrong? How have you gone about establishing your morality? And what would be your ethics when confronted with one of these scenarios? Your daughter comes home from her first semester of college, says, "Mom and Dad, I'm gay." Your boss, in preparing a report for the corporate office, asks you to fudge on some data just this once. A bunch of your friends are headed down to the strip club. Are you going to go with them? You see a bag lady shuffling down the sidewalk towards you. Do you think in your mind, get a job, you freak? Or do you smile at her with compassion? You're off to buy a new vehicle. So what will it be? The Hummer or the hybrid electric? Or does it even matter to you in the least? In the middle of a small group meeting, a new couple that's coming to your group throws out an invitation. "Hey, everybody, just want to let you know, we're going down the circle to protest the war. You want to join us?" Testy issues, but they're so very important to work through. What you believe about your ethics, the set of moral principles or values that govern your conduct, are so crucial as to be matters of life and death. And in this day that we are living in, we are facing some of the biggest ethical hurdles and conundrums in human history. Let me share with you five contemporary challenges in our ethical landscape. Five challenges we have to establishing ethics. Number one, first of all, there is widespread ethical failure. From the boardrooms to the alleys, from the church pews to sitting in front of your computer screen at 2 a.m, widespread ethical failure. We have an array of technological options. Nobody ever thought of these technological options that open up all kinds of ethical dilemmas. Science has created issues that we've got to sit down and figure out. What do we feel about stem cell research? What do we feel about in vitro fertilization? What do we feel about keeping somebody alive? There's an increasing demand for moral toleration. We hear it all the time. And on top of all this, we have this expanding new worldview. Maybe you've heard of the term postmodern or postmodernity. Postmodernity in and of itself is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with this new worldview. It just is. It's happening. But what's complicating in this new postmodern worldview is that people are beginning to see things with more relativity. Things are a little more relative, a little less black and white. There's an increasing pluralism. There's an increasing amount of skepticism, all coming out of this new worldview. And just understand something. I heard somebody explain this once about postmodernity. It's like orange juice. It's like orange juice concentrate. For those of you who are older in the generation even prior to mine or before, it's kind of watered down, this postmodernity. But all of our children who are now in elementary school, it's a very concentrated orange juice, is this postmodernity. And this whole relativity and skepticism and pluralism, it's a part of their daily lives. And then on top of all this, we've got a moral civil war going on. There's the new war between the states, between the red and the blue states. We have some contemporary challenges. We have challenges on our ethical landscape right now. And the question is, in the midst of these challenges, how do we hear the heart of God? How do we determine the ethics of His kingdom? Well, that's our task this summer. To look carefully at a set of real moral mysteries. To see if we can isolate God's perspective on them and, at the same time, establish a process for ethical decision making. Especially these issues that are so complicated and confusing. It is not just about getting the answers. It is not. But understanding the ground rules for determining our ethics. And that's where we're going to begin, with the ground rules. When I was young, Bruce Finnan would call and say, we're going to play softball. Come on down to my house. And so all the guys would gather in his yard. And it was not a symmetrical yard. And as a result, when we'd lay out the base paths, we had to first start with the ground rules. You know, like if the ball bounces into the woods, which it did frequently because it was a short left field line. If the ball bounces into the woods, if it goes in on like two bounces, it's a ground rule double. If it rolls in, then you can get as many bases as you know, that kind of thing. And then if the ball hits the apartment, there was an apartment building in right field. Okay. If the ground rules was if it bounced off and you could field it off like a carom, like the green monster in Fenway Park, you could field the ball off that and play it. But if it got caught in the weeds, then it was a ground rule double. And if it hit a window, then everybody ran. Okay. Those were the ground rules. And the reason why you established the ground rules is because when a situation was confusing, or a dispute arose, you wanted to have the ground rules. And that's why it's crucial for us to establish that before we move into these very difficult topics. But before we get to the ground rules, first a definition, a couple of definitions. What do we mean by the word ethics? And there are lots of different definitions. You go into many different dictionaries, but here's my composite definition of ethics. Ethics are the set of moral principles and values that govern our conduct. The set of moral principles and values that govern our conduct. Many times, morality and ethics are used interchangeably, but ethics describes those principles that describe how we're going to live. When I talk about kingdom ethics, we're talking about God's moral principles and values that should govern our conduct. So we're looking for kingdom ethics. Now, with that in mind, what I want to talk about are three ground rules. Say that with me. Three ground rules. Ground rule number one. Say it with me. As we determine our ethics, we must assume the right posture. Now, I don't mean physical posture. I'm talking about an attitude. I'm talking about an attitude of the mind and the heart. And the right posture is a balance of meekness and resolve. Meekness and resolve. And there's got to be a balance between the two. Let me talk about each. Meekness, first of all. Meekness is strength under control. And meekness, when we have this strength under control, it allows us to be graceful with others who disagree with us. And it allows us to be careful, full of care, when dealing with disputable matters of Scripture. We've got to start on one hand with an attitude of meekness. Strength under control. It doesn't mean to be run over and let other people run over us with their attitudes or perspectives on these issues. But to have strength under control, be a graceful, careful person. Meekness looks like this. It's kind of a palms up attitude. And yes, some of you may not like this word, but it demands that we have a certain level of tolerance with others, that we're not jumping all over them when they want to just share the, we're going to listen to one another. When you're meek, you suspend that know-it-allness that you tend to have. Now, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but I'm sure your friends would look at you and say, yeah, I think that guy is a know-it-all. When you are meek, you don't come off like a know-it-all. When you're meek, it requires patience. And when you're meek, you're not mean-spirited. I'll tell you what, I'm getting weary. I don't even like to watch the news stations anymore. When you see that there's some kind of topic going to be on there about one of these moral issues, somebody's going to be saying something nasty and mean-spirited, and they're going to start to sound shrill. And that's why I watch the Cooking Network as much as I do. Okay? Yeah? Amen. Praise God. Okay. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that come from wisdom. That's what we looked at several weeks ago. Who are the wisest and the most understanding? It's those who show their good life by deeds done in this strength under control. This meekness comes from wisdom. Paul said this to Timothy, and Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. I love this. Refuse to get involved in inane discussions because they always end up in fights. God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener and a teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. You never know how or when God might sober them up with a change of heart and a turning to the truth. For those of you that think that whatever you believe on any of these particular topics, if you could just give me 5 minutes with everybody and I will set them straight on the topic, you might want to go on vacation this summer. Okay? Because you won't be comfortable with the way we approach these topics. Yes, we're going to look for what God has to say, but you know that attitude, that know-it-allness, that teacher in you that wants to make sure, you know, check it at the door, okay? Check it at the door. And let's open, let's see what God wants to say to us this summer. Meekness, that's one half of the posture that we need to take. The other half of the posture involves resolve. This is the other end of the spectrum. Resolve is the courage to stand firm on any deeply held beliefs that we determine are from the heart of God and with love speak the truth. Meekness on one end, but resolve and resolution on the other side. This is the balance to meekness. But I want you to be aware of something. You know this. I don't need to remind you of this. This resolve, being resolute about what we believe, is looked at fairly skeptically these days. I don't know if you get Time magazine, but the essay at the end by Charles Krauthammer was fascinating. He kicked it off by saying, it's trendy to be suspicious of people with deeply held views, and it is wrong. And in that, it's a great article in which he holds forth that it is okay to have deeply held views, and it's good for a nation for people to have deeply held views. Resolve. Let me ask you, do you have deeply held views on ethics that you believe are from the heart of God? What do you do with that resolve? Now, on one hand, you just heard me just kind of throw down the gauntlet to see, be very careful that you're not a know-it-all. Be very careful that you're not prideful and be very careful that you're meek. But on the other hand, I'm asked, do you have any deeply held views about anything? Do you feel strongly? When you think about these topics like pacifism and homosexuality and social justice, you go, those are tough. Do you have a belief in them, and why not? What are you waiting for? For somebody else to tell you? Oh, well, Dave, I'm just waiting. You tell me what to believe. Oh, good. That's great. And then when it doesn't work out for you, then you can blame me, right? That's the way it works. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, Paul said. Let nothing move you. Be resolved. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Stand firm. See, I believe Jesus expects his people to be resolute on the ethics of his kingdom. And that means to be engaged, to be effective, to be vibrant, and to be verbal about what we believe. But also, what? Meek at the same time. That's the right posture. Now you say, how do we find a balance between meekness and resolve? I don't know. Just do it. When you find yourself getting a little bit worked up, be careful that you're being meek. Make sure that you're meek enough. When you find yourself getting run over, hey, come on, get some spine and try to decide what you believe. It's a balance that we've got. This is ground rule number one. Ground rule number two. As we determine our ethics, we must be motivated by the right purpose. The right purpose. We looked at the right posture. We're going to look at the right purpose. This is one of those miraculous sermons where everything starts with P. It's amazing. It just came together and I thought, if I can alliterate, I must have achieved the big time. The right posture, the right purpose, and now you're going to be thinking, what's the third P? Okay, it's coming up. As we determine our ethics, we must be motivated by the right purpose. This is very, very important, and this is often overlooked. When I hear in the media, many, not everyone, but many who are representing the church, and here representing is, representing the church or someone representing Christianity or someone supposedly representing Jesus in the midst of one of these things, I often get the sense that when they're talking, the purpose they have is to defend and ultimately be right. You get the impression when you hear some people in the media who are trying to represent the church or Christ on these issues that you kind of get the feeling that they've circled the wagons. Henry, circle the wagons. We've got to protect the innocent women and children from the liberals out there. The evil barbarians, they're going to attack us. And you get the idea that the church right now, in some circles, we've forgotten the purpose of ethics. The purpose of kingdom ethics. If the purpose you have for believing what you believe is because you just want to make sure you're right, or you want to make sure that we're going to defend, you're missing out on the purposes that God had for establishing these ethics in the first place. We're not the first generation to struggle with this. We have a long history of acting this way. And it began, a lot of this began around the turn of the 20th century. There were battles over evolution going on and battles over the authority of the Bible itself. And one look at a picture, I think, will say 1,000 words. I want you to look at a piece of architecture. But what does that look like to you? It looks like a castle. Got the turret, it's got the battlements. It's interesting, that architecture says a lot about where the Christian community was and when it was built. It was built around the turn of the century, more or less, 10, 20 years from the turn of the century. That, what you're looking at, is Blanchard Hall, Wheaton College. Wheaton College, which was formed as a Christian school, still is a Christian university. In those days, when that architecture was decided, it was because the church was in the middle of these battles over evolution and the authority of the Bible, and there was an awful lot of, we've got to defend the faith going on. Totally understandable. Now, I want to say, for those of you who are Wheaton grads going, hey, wait a minute, let me just say something about Wheaton, which I think is interesting. Wheaton, as much as any Christian school that I know, represents a very good balance of posture in the way they approach the world, a good posture of resolve and meekness. And they're a model institution, as far as I'm concerned, in approaching the ethical dilemmas we face today. But I wanted to show you that to point out how we can approach these issues of ethics from a defensive posture. When Jesus established the ethics of the kingdom, it was not for defensive reasons. And Jesus did not establish the ethics of the kingdom for us to eventually be right. Hold on to these. Jesus did not say, here's how I want you to live so someday you can be proven right. So we as a people can be triumphant. Why did Jesus lay out the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom? It was for his kingdom people to be salt and be light. Here's another way to say it. The right purpose is not to be defensive or right, but to be a blessing. Now hang with me for a second, because I'm going to take you back in scripture a little ways. This goes way back to Abraham's calling. God calls this man Abraham. Lord says, this is in Genesis chapter 12. Lord says to him, Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and I want you to go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. And then he says this, and Abraham, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Let me read between the lines there. Abraham, we're going to create a new nation, the people of God. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to give you the ethics, the morality that comes straight from the throne of God. And here's what's going to happen, Abraham, as your nation, as your people live out these ethics and move out into the world, a magical, wonderful thing happens. They get blessed by your presence because of the way you're living, and they adopt your lifestyle. You are to be a blessing. That's the purpose. The purpose of kingdom ethics is to change the world for its own good. God's morality is in the best interest of everyone to bless the world. Remember when your dad would tell you to do something? Yes, I want you to go do this. And you would whine, oh, why do I have to do that? And your dad would say, because I said so. Right? Ever have a dad say that? God is not that way. When God makes a moral demand, it's for good reason. There is a clear method in the perceived madness of God. When God established certain ethics, it was for the greater good of humanity. That's the purpose of ethics. Anita Allen, who's written a book called The New Ethics, and I don't know where, frankly, I don't know where Ms. Allen is in her faith walk, but she asked this question, what's the purpose of ethics? And she said it was the amelioration of want, indignity, and terrifying evil. Amelioration means to improve. In other words, people who are struggling with want and indignity and terrifying evil. The purpose of ethics is to bring change in those areas. I have a feeling that some of this is getting lost on you, this purpose thing. Because some of you are, I know some of you are like, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not good enough. If you take that position and you don't understand the purpose for believing what you believe, then you're just circling the wagons. And you're not eventually going to be a blessing to the people around you. Whatever ethical position you take a stand on must pass the test of purpose. The right purpose behind our ethics is that they will bless others. Ultimately, it is the best thing for human beings and for God's creation. That's ground rule number two. And now finally, ground rule number three. As we determine our ethics, we must follow the right, there's the other word, P word, process. I want to say a caveat right up at the front, because the next couple of things I'm going to say, some of you are going to go, hey, wait a minute. And the first caveat is this, Scripture will ultimately be our final court of appeal. But there are other resources that can lead us to the heart of God on any matter. So I wanted to say the Scripture thing at the first part so that you understand where we're eventually going to get to. But under this ground rule, I want to show you the right process. First of all, we begin with recognizing our preconceptions and our biases. Here are some of the factors that shape your ethics, whether you've thought of it or not. First of all, your family you grew up in, your race, your socioeconomic background, your hometown community. I grew up in a blue-collar, multi-ethnic, small town outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That shapes a lot of my ethics. If you grew up in the hills of Idaho, you're going to have a completely different ethic. If you grew up in Manhattan, completely different ethic. Where you grew up has a huge impact. Your personality. If you're wired as a critical thinker, you're going to think sit differently about ethics than some of you that are just kind of laid back. You're going to have different perspectives. Your passions and your loyalties. If you're a registered Democrat, I've been a Republican all my life, or whatever you are, that's going to affect the way your ethics are perceived in your own life. Here's one you probably haven't thought of. Your perceptions of authority. Some of you have a high view of authority that calls for a more centralized authority. You want authority to be centralized. And some of you have a low view of authority that's very wary of anything that's authoritarian. That's going to affect your ethics. How about this? The age or era in which you were born, the crises that happen in your lifestyle affect your ethic. Those that came out of the Depression, those that came out of World War II, those who came out of both of those things, those crises shaped the morality and shaped their ethic. I wonder generations from now how 9/11 is going to shape the ethics of our children. And finally, your spiritual condition, your proximity to Jesus Christ and following God, that shapes your ethics. Now, why do we think through this? Why is it important for us to recognize our preconceptions and biases? Well, it's to do this, to loosen our grip a bit. When we understand that we're shaped immensely by our background and experience and our wiring, and we realize that, okay, wait a minute, maybe I need to loosen my grip a bit. Maybe I need to be a little more sensitive to others who disagree with me. And then it also helps you realize some of the factors that you grew up with that have shaped your personality and your life may be keeping you from discovering God's heart on any particular matter. May keep you from even hearing God's heart. So we begin with recognizing our preconceptions and biases. We then, number two, can consult general sources of authority, history, science, etc. Natural sciences, social sciences contain God's truth. History reveals how God's people have approached ethics. Now, some of you, if you're bristling at this, saying, wait a minute, hold on a second, you mean science and sociology and psychology, and they can help. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Here's a fact. Every time a scientist finds something new and amazing, you know, about the human genome or whatever, some kind of new amazing thing, everyone steps, ooh, ah, publications. What's amazing is it's been there from eternity past. God created that way, and we're just stumbling on it. It's God's truth. If God is sovereign, and the risen Christ is alive and speaking to his church, then nature, history, experience, and so on, all that occurs on this planet reveals something of the divine nature, will, and purpose of God. Those words come from two guys, Stassen and Gushy, who are professors at Fuller Seminary. We're going to come to that one in a minute. One of the ways that hit me, you know, I talk about coffee a lot. I know you know that. I talk about coffee. Even in my interest in coffee, I was awakened to a couple of things I wasn't aware of. I'm going in Starbucks. I realized they have a thing called fair trade coffee. Well, I didn't know what fair trade was until I started asking questions. And I realized it has something to do with social justice. It has something to do with people who are... You go in Starbucks and you ask them. Let them explain it to you, okay? Very helpful. Then there's shade-grown coffee. Do you have any idea that that has something to do with the environment? Well, you know what? Here was Starbucks, corporate America at its best, teaching me something that really is God's truth. That's amazing. And what I'm saying is people are stumbling on God's truth out there and thinking they're coming up with it on their own. All truth is God's truth. We can search the created order for clues in the physical and social sciences, musicians, philosophers, novelists, other religions, traditions, and the flashes of awareness we gain through personal experience, as long as Scripture remains the final court of appeal. Which leads me to the third step in the process, and that's for the follower of Christ, the Scriptures are the centerpiece of our kingdom ethics. And this is a problem for a lot of people, because eventually in each one of these topics, our whole conversation this summer is going to center around God's word on these issues. Real quick story. Back in, I think, 91 or 92, I was invited to a symposium at Carmel High School to talk about the establishment of ethical curriculum in the Carmel High School schools. And I was there, and the mayor was there, and well, there was three or four pastors and three or four people from government and people from the school and people from sociologists and psychologists. There were about 20 or 25 of us around the table. So we're going to have this discussion about ethics and establishing an curriculum of morality and ethics at Carmel High School. Well, the first half of the conversation was incredible as we were all in agreement. Yes, these are the challenges we face, and these kids need to understand what is right, what is wrong. And for about 45 minutes or an hour, I mean, everybody was tracking. Yeah, I like which. And then somebody raised the question, well, what's the basis on which we're going to establish these? Temperature went up in the room 10 degrees, just like that. And the meeting dissolved in 20 minutes. Nobody asked my opinion, but I would say, you know what? Final court of appeal to me is the Scriptures. That wasn't going to fly in a public forum, was it? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what we believe. So understand what you're going to get through this series is we're going to take a hard look at the Scriptures. Now, where do we go in this very big, complicated book? I'm going to cover this very quickly. Three of the best places in Scripture to discover God's will for our ethics. First of all, the creation story. Whatever happened back there, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God looked at it and said it was good. So if God looked at the way things were, good or very good, hey, let's clue in. Maybe there's some ethics or morality that's going to come out of that, right? Then there's the law. The law which you'll find in Exodus and Leviticus, allows us to better understand the heart of God, even if the specific applications no longer directly apply to us. Not all the law directly applies to us. The Ten Commandments, that's like the 10,000-foot view where God says, this is what I believe is right and wrong. And then we have the civil laws, which, you know, a lot of it doesn't make sense about like cows falling into ditches and things like that. But God established those civil laws because those people needed to know about cows falling into ditches. So what do we do with that? Well, we step back to 10,000 feet and we look at the civil law and we say, wait a minute. You know what? Even though there's not specific applications, we get the idea God is concerned about the poor and the marginalized, and he's concerned about equity and justice. So that we can get our morality and ethic somewhat from that. Then there's the ceremonial laws. And even though we're not concerned about mildew on our clothing as much, we get the idea that God cares for purity and devotion. The law. And then finally, the teachings of Jesus. And it's going to feel like I'm glossing over this, but the rest of the summer we'll focus specifically on Jesus' kingdom ethics. And we're going to spend significant time here. And understand something. If you're saying, well, what about Acts and following? What about Paul's epistles? Well, understand something. Paul and James and John were interpreting for the early church the teachings of Jesus, the law, and the creation story. That's what they were doing. So when you look at all that, of course we're going to get ethics from there, but only because it comes from the teaching of Jesus and what went before. Now, I know I'm really glossing over this quickly. As we look into the Bible, in some cases, some of the answers we're going to look for are clear and concise and make total sense. The Ten Commandments, for instance. Gee, what does God feel about murder? Well, we know the answer to that. But not every ethical issue is that easy. Some of the ethical issues we're dealing with were not on the radar 3,000 years ago. And here's where we have to take great care with our posture. Let me try to answer this question. Why is establishing biblical ethics complicated? Why establishing biblical ethics isn't all that easy? Are you still with me? Yeah. I'm almost done. Four levels of ethical dilemmas in Scripture. Number one. Some ethical issues are directly addressed in Scripture and are clearly wrong. Lying, murder, stealing, they're addressed in Scripture, directly, clearly wrong. However, some ethical issues are directly addressed in Scripture, this is number two, but are disputed in interpretation or application. Homosexuality. Directly addressed in Scripture, but it's disputed in application, interpretation. What do we do with that? Third, some ethical issues are indirectly addressed in Scripture and at the same time are disputed in application, like pacifism. Not directly, sometimes spoken, even abortion. You won't find anywhere in the Scripture what talks about the aborting of an unborn child, but it's indirectly addressed and it's disputed. And finally, some ethical issues are not addressed at all in the Scriptures. You're not going to find anything about cloning. My point is this. If you say, well, just go to the Scriptures. We just need to go to the Bible. It's clear in there. Oh, really? My point is, take care, do your homework, process well, and take the right posture. And that's why the fourth step in the process is crucial too. Because the last step in the process is for us to discuss and sort all of this out within the community of believers. It's crucial. Close with this story from Acts chapter 15, where this quote comes from. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What did this mean? Well, the early church was struggling with an ethical conundrum, a moral mystery. And so they got their heads together on it. Talk. Pray. And they broke huddle, and the leader said this. Here's our answer to this moral ethical dilemma, and here's how we arrived at it. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. We prayed about it, and it seemed to us that this is the direction, this is what we need to believe. The Holy Spirit seemed to speak to us, and so here's what we're laying down is our moral guidelines. What I love about that is the mysterious openness to the Holy Spirit speaking and the mysterious openness of the community working together on a moral dilemma, following the pattern of Christ. I love that. right posture, right purpose, right process. And we lay it all before God. And I say, with eyes wide open, speaking to God right now on behalf of this congregation, if ever we needed you to bring clarity, it would be now. Let's pray. Father, we lay ourselves before you. And as we move into a difficult arena of ethics, we're counting on the fact that you're going to speak to us through your word and through each other. In Jesus' name, amen.